Okay, so we've come to our last talk. It's called Contentment and Money. And we're looking at page 16 in your little green booklets for the outline. Now, I have actually changed a few things in the outline, so don't freak out if things don't come in exactly the right order. It's the sort of thing that totally irritates me, so I'm sorry to do it to you. That's just the way it's going to be today. I'm sorry. Okay. I might pray as we begin that God will help me to speak truthfully and clearly from his word to us today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great goodness to us. We thank you that you give us your word. And we pray that as we hear your words today, that I would speak them faithfully and that you would help us to hear those words and to put them into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. All right, well, I don't know if you've seen the show Brat Camp. It's a kind of Biggest Loser equivalent for spoilt kids. Instead of losing weight, they have to lose their bad attitude. And it is genuinely hilarious. So they take the kids out to the desert somewhere and they make them go on these massive hikes and do all these horrible activities to break their spirits. As they're wandering through the wilderness, inevitably someone has a tantrum and collapses in a bratty heap on the ground. And the rest of the group is stranded there until they can convince this person to get up and keep going. And watching the reaction is really, really funny. It's great TV. So brat number one is in tears. She can't go on. Brat number two swears at her to get up. She's just making it hard for everybody else, and they all hate her guts. Brat number three points out that she's on TV, and girlfriend, it's a really bad look. Brats four, five, and six whisper nasty things about brat one in the bushes, all of which are helpfully subtitled for your enjoyment. And the kids whose parents don't want their faces shown on TV are pixelated into anonymity in the background. But the thing is that brat one actually has a really good point. She has no real reason to keep going. She's fully aware that the group hates her. She probably hates them all just as much. She knows she's lost all social cred, since it's just embarrassing to be on a show called Brat Camp in the first place. And really, it's far more satisfying just to sit down and to indulge the emotion, have a good cry. There's no reason to keep going when it's hard, so why not just give up? When things are tough, we need good reasons to keep going. We need to be deeply rooted in the truth of God's word so that we can persevere as Christians when life doesn't go our way. Often it's just easier to stew in the emotion. Now, I'm a great hater of cliches. It drives me absolutely nuts when someone offers me this lame cliche reason, some silly platitude when I'm upset. And contentment is one of those things that you can go to town with on the cliches. And contentment isn't an easy thing to cultivate as a Christian. If you're shaky on the reasons for it, then that's even going to be harder for you. So what I'd like you to do is think of the last time that you felt content, just a regular everyday experience, and use whatever definition of contentment you think is most kind of applicable. So I want you to write it down on your piece of paper. Write it down. Last time you felt content. Okay, and next to it, I want you to write down two emotion words that go with that memory. Two emotion words. Descriptive of your emotions at that time. Okay, now I want you to write down the last time you felt discontent. Last time you felt discontent. And again, two emotion words that go with that for you. Okay, now, what was it about the beach? The sunshine. I can't hear that. The vessel, yes. It's a cool vessel. Okay, another one. Anyone else? Last time you felt content. Trampolines. What about the trampolines? Yep. Everything was beautiful. And the last time I felt content was probably maybe after dinner last night when I'd had my second helping, Roger. And I was feeling quite happy and full of food. All right, discontent. Last time you felt discontent. Anybody? Waking up this morning. Not enough sleep? What else? Another time? Okay. Okay, yep. Yep. Yep, yep. Same with me. When I go shopping, I feel very discontent. I'm like, all the things I can't have. Okay, anyone? Was another one? Yep, yep. So an unfinished essay, perhaps. Okay. Now, Let's think about this. This is our kind of contentment spectrum, our circumstances spectrum. So discontent down here, content up here. Now, if we look at these circumstances, I reckon we can kind of categorize them into broad categories. Over here, we've got times of plenty, okay? The times when we've got everything we want, when everything feels like we've got lots of it. And down here, I reckon these are kind of lacking experiences, things that we don't have yet. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to then push it into one more category further, which is rich over here, yep, and poor over here. Okay. And I reckon, like, the problem is that as we look at our experience, we sort of make these parallels in our mind. We look at times when we had stuff, when we had plenty, and we think rich. We look at and we think content up there. So we go content and plenty, content and rich. And down this end, we go discontent and lacking in some way, discontent and poor. Okay? Stand. Okay. And that's what the world tells us, right? That content is plenty, content is rich, and discontent is lacking. Discontent means you're poor. That's what the world tells us. And as Christians, we aren't immune from this thinking. But take a moment, okay? Think a little bit deeper about each end of the spectrum. So at the rich end, we have all these stories going around in our minds. Rich is never enough. Lots of money, lots of possessions, lots of relationships. Stuff doesn't actually make us feel any better long term. It doesn't make us happy. And at the poor end, we struggle and we strive and we feel discontent because things are difficult for us when we're poor. Having clean water and enough food and not seeing our kids die of starvation, that would actually be quite a good emotional experience. Thanks very much. So we can be unhappy at either end of those circumstances, of the circumstances spectrum. However, let's not be narrow-minded. There are plenty of genuinely happy rich people out there, and there's some genuinely happy poor people. Let's not kid ourselves. Having great food and a nice house and lots of clothes and fantastic holidays and a great car, they're all pleasant things. The freedom to choose whatever lifestyle you want does make some people pretty happy. And then down at the lacking poor end, it's also possible to have absolutely nothing and to still be totally fine with it. To find great happiness in your work and your family, to realize that money won't make you happy, and to be totally okay with owning nothing. So who's feeling a bit confused? How come the categories aren't nice and distinct for us? The problem is the spectrum sucks. The circumstances spectrum sucks. And if you've written it down, I want you to cross it out and scribble all over it in your book. Putting things on a spectrum of circumstances is just the wrong way to look at the issue. And I wanted to take you down this logical rabbit hole because I think it makes it a little bit clearer. Even though we might accidentally think it or accidentally kind of fall into thinking it sometimes, even in everyday life, contentment and circumstances have almost nothing to do with each other. We've got the categories all wrong, and until we get them right, we won't be able to seek contentment at all. Now, I think there are two problems when it comes to understanding contentment, the heart factor and the head factor. Can you yell out for me some of those emotion words that you put with your contentment memory? Satisfied?
Yep.
Peace? Relaxed? Sorry? Humbled? Belonging? Joy? Yep. Now, contentment as we describe it in everyday conversation, it's a subjective term. It's got lots of emotional linkages. And in general, I think we do describe contentment emotionally. Now, that's fine, but if it's purely an emotional thing, then what do we do with all the other emotions that we feel kind of concurrently? Dictionary definitions and your definitions include words like happy, pleased, comfortable, satisfied. And those are helpful words, and they do capture something of what we mean when we say contentment. But they're also emotion words, and they sound like they can come and go. There's a reality to our emotions that they're just changeable. They're swayed by parking fines and indigestion and exam results and hormones. And I mean, that's for you boys too. But as Christians, our contentment is not meant to be purely an emotional state, some kind of never-ending good mood. And I'm not saying that we should ignore the emotional aspects of what contentment might feel like. But because we describe or measure our contentment as purely emotional, some sort of sense of inner peace, we get all confused when other emotions bang into it. So when we feel like something is genuinely awful or sad, we don't know what to do. How can I possibly feel contentment and this incredible frustration and misery? In the moment that my baby dies from starvation, am I supposed to feel content? Am I meant to feel those describing words, happy, pleased, comfortable? As a Christian, should I feel guilty that I don't feel those things all the time? Or alternatively, when possessions and the options that money can bring do actually make us feel happier than normal, then we get a bit confused as well. If I actually feel more happy than normal after an expensive meal, or I enjoy driving my new car more than my old bomb, should I feel guilty about that? Have I turned into a dodgy pagan who loves the material? Was I discontent before? Do you get the issue? When we think about contentment as only our emotional state, then we're bound to get confused. We have emotions and they change with circumstances. And it's right and proper for our emotions to change with circumstances. That's just normal. So if that's not what contentment is about, then what is it about? Our second problem with contentment then is the head factor, our understanding of the what and the why and the how of contentment. So if we agree that contentment is not just an emotional state based on circumstances, a never-ending good mood, then what is contentment? We don't really get what contentment means, I think. Maybe we think that one day we'll get to this magical place if only we were more godly. But if we don't know what that means, how are we going to know when we get there? If we don't do the hard work of thinking through what the Bible says about it, what the Bible says about contentment, then we're not going to be able to work towards it, are we? And secondly, we aren't sure how to understand contentment, to understand this complex relationship between circumstances and emotional reaction and this vague Christian notion of contentment. When we keep tying contentment to circumstances, when we find a circumstance that messes with our notions of how the spectrum should work, the concept will eventually break down and we'll have no reason to keep striving after contentment at all. See, it's the brat camp problem. If you don't know your reasons to keep going, if the concept doesn't make sense to you, then you're just going to give up when things get hard. So the upshot of all this is I think we have a pretty shallow view of what contentment is all about. We probably have a shallow view of what lots of things are about, but contentment's our topic for today. And it's going to make it really hard to follow through on your desire to be a content Christian if you don't know what's going on. Because when the going gets tough and your understanding of contentment isn't deep enough to remain firm, what are you going to do? As Christians, we want to be content. In fact, we're commanded to practice contentment. We feel how inherently unattractive it is to be discontent, to be constantly whinging about what we don't have. Well, it's just ugly. And we also have this niggling feeling that it's horribly ungrateful and horribly ungodly. But to be honest, being content is hard. And I want to give you some good reasons and some good tools to help you move towards contentment rather than just a cliche that gets you nowhere. So now I've got you all riled up and confused about contentment as a topic. Let's do something to sort out our thinking. We're going to look today at what the Bible says about the contentment issue, particularly as it relates to money. And my aim is to give you some coherent reasoning so that you know what it means to be content, why you can be content, and how you can grow in contentment. This is meant to be practical and helpful in moving you forward and hopefully give you some biblical truth to keep in your mind so you can persevere. Because cliches get you nowhere. But God has provided truth for us, which actually speaks to our lives. So, let's think about our circumstances spectrum again. Remember the spectrum concept? It sucks. Contentment just can't be tied to our circumstances. The reasoning just doesn't stack up. And surprise, surprise, the Bible had this worked out long before I did. In Proverbs, God's word rightly affirms that both ends of the spectrum are difficult. It's not easy to be rich, and it's not easy to be poor. Let's think about the life of the poor person as described in Proverbs. God's word said, "A poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found." And again, the poor are shunned even by their neighbours, but the rich have many friends. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. The Bible doesn't have this warped, romanticised view of poverty that we might indulge at times. Being poor is difficult, and God knows it. Yet the Bible also has a good understanding of what riches will do to you. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to look at chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Okay. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. The Bible says it's not easy being rich either. Sure, you can have lots of stuff, slaves and herds and flocks, the treasure of kings. You can have men and women singers and a harem if that floats your boat. But read what the writer says in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. You live with the knowledge that one day your riches will go away, and until that time you aren't saved from the desire for more and more and more. The Bible affirms that neither poverty nor riches will make everything okay. Neither is going to make you content. So if both ends of the spectrum are difficult, if both ends have the potential to make us discontent, what is the solution? We're going to look at the example of Paul, the man in the Bible who raves on the most about contentment. We're going to read the most famous one first of all. Let's turn to Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. And the context here is that the church in Philippi has given Paul a gift. They've given him some financial assistance. So Philippians 4, 10 to 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The word he uses for contentment is the Greek word autarkes. The word refers to self-sufficiency, to being independent of external circumstances. So self-sufficiency and being independent of external circumstances. Paul's got the contentment thing down so solidly that it doesn't matter anymore to him what happens to him. He can say, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. It sounds to me like he genuinely doesn't link his circumstances to his contentment. And some of those circumstances are pretty extreme, right? For example, we read about some of his exploits in 2 Corinthians. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Listen to that last part again. Known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Even in all of those things, Paul is content in any and in every situation. His circumstances really, really don't matter to him. He can go through good times and bad, and all the emotions that go along with those times. And yet his contentment is obviously unchanging. Now, the big question, of course, is how does he get there? What has he got that makes him so content? And how did he get himself off the circumstances spectrum? What is his secret? Well, there's only a few passages that refer to this particular concept of contentment. And surprisingly, they almost universally relate to money. The two things are quite closely linked in some way. So the plan is to have a look at one of the passages which talks about this stuff and work out the flow of the argument and then work out how that applies to us. We're going to mine the depths so that we too might understand why Paul can say that he is content in any and every circumstance. What is his secret? So last night, Roger looked with us at 1 Timothy 6 about greed, and we're going to spend some more time there today because contentment is in many ways the opposite of greed. Contentment is in many ways the opposite of greed. So in 1 Timothy 6, it looks like some greedy rich people, some greedy people are teaching false doctrine as a mean to financial gain. And this then throws Paul into a rant about money, and that's very helpful for us today. So Steph is going to read for us 1 Timothy 6 from verse 3 to the end of the chapter. Thanks, Steph.
If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you.
Okay. So the argument goes something like this. Verses 3 to 5, false teachers are bad. They understand nothing. They see godliness as a means to financial gain. And then verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now just suspend your judgment for a moment on what that might mean. We're going to come back to it. Let's just move to the bulk of the argument. So firstly, do not love money. Verses 7 to 10 gives us the reason why it's great gain not to love money. And the two reasons they give us is death. It's great gain not to love money because you can't take money with you when you die. Death swallows us all, rich and poor. Eternally speaking, money gets you nowhere. But the second one is temptation. Money can cause you to wander from your faith. And that's a pathway to destruction. The Bible pulls no punches about how a desire for wealth affects us sinful people. Don't think you're above it. Money can pull you away from the worship of God. Remember Roger's talk last night. Greed is idolatry. It pulls you away from worship of the true God. It's summed up nicely for us in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from their faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So what should we do instead? So verses 11 and 12 tells us what we do instead. Firstly, we should flee. Flee from all of this. Flee from the love of money, from dodgy dealings, from false teaching. Flee from a life that is focused around gaining money and gaining stuff. Flee from the risk of temptation causing you to wander. But when you're running away from something, you kind of, by definition, are running towards something else. So we are to pursue. We are to pursue character in verse 11. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Run toward the things that God wants for you. Pursue things that will last, things that you can take with you when you die. Who you are and how you lived your life, your character, those things go with you into eternity. Money and possessions, you have to check those in at the door. But character, the things that define you, those are the things that last. And we're to pursue eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Run towards it, value it, pursue it. We're going to go into a bit more detail on that later. But for the moment, remember these 2 points. We should flee from this love of money business and pursue character and eternal life. Then in verse 13 to 16, he gives us a glowing description of God's character as a way of backing up his command. And then verse 17 onward, he particularly gives commands to the rich. And note that they do exist in the church. Remember, poverty is not the key to being a good, content Christian. They were rich Christians in the early church there. His command to them adds more texture to the teaching on how to approach your money and be godly in it. Again, do not hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. It's just not a solid thing to place your foundations on. Stock markets crash, houses burn down, people steal your wallet. Although if they stole mine, there'd be not much there. Do not hope in wealth. It'll let you down. Instead, hope in God who provides for us. And here he gives us a reason. He gives us a because. Hope in God because God will provide for your needs. He's a solid place to put your hope in. And then he tells us what to do with our wealth if we have it. Don't hope in it, but use it well. Verse 18, do good, be generous. And remember the wise words of Kaz on Tuesday. And then when we get to verse 19, Paul returns to the eternity theme again. As the rich guys take his advice in verses 17 and 18, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In this way, by not hoping in wealth, by hoping in God, by pursuing godly character, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for eternity. They will be pursuing something of real value, of real significance, something that lasts. They will be taking hold of the life that is truly life. So this is why Paul can say godliness with contentment is great gain. As we pursue godliness, as we turn away from money and are content with what we have, we are pursuing something of eternal value. We are pursuing life in God's kingdom. Now, I am definitely not saying that we earn our way into God's kingdom by our pious lifestyle. I'm not saying that. Our place in God's kingdom, our eternity is won for us by the life and work of Jesus. This is actually more just a question of what you pursue, in what direction you're running, okay? So when you turn to follow Jesus as your Lord, you actually turn around, right? You repent. But you have to keep moving somewhere. You can't just stand still. So you got to keep running in the direction of eternal life. Run towards that. Run towards godliness and fleeing from the things that you've turned away from, the things that will lead to destruction. So I'll say it again. That's why Paul can say godliness with contentment is great gain. As we pursue godliness over here, as we turn away from money, as we are content with what we have, we are pursuing something of eternal value, life in God's eternal kingdom. So I spent a bit of time haranguing you about why you need to know the reasons for doing what you do and how reasons help us to keep going. So what are the reasons that I can be content? Why? We just need one more passage to complete the picture. It's short, don't worry. It's a really key one, so I've got it printed there for you. Hebrews 13:5. Have a look. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Our God is faithful. Be content because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's what it means to be sufficient, that God will never, ever, ever leave us. He is always with us. He is always on your side. He is always at work in your circumstances. And it's just true. In that you can be content. You can be unfazed by circumstances and independent of your external condition, because we know that our God is faithful. And that faithful God promises to provide for our needs, so we can lose the worry about what we have or what we don't have and be content in our circumstances, knowing that whatever we need, God's got it covered. Your God is faithful and your God provides. Those are your reasons to be content. Your God is faithful, your God provides. So we've looked at our reasons and our incentive. We've explored why we should do this and why we shouldn't do that, and why we can be content. We shouldn't trust in money because it doesn't last. It has the potential to be dangerous to our faith. We have something so much better to hope in. Why would you settle for money? And we can trust in God because he is faithful and he will provide for our needs. These are the sources of our contentment, the reasons that we can be content. And this is the foundation that you need to work from. There's a point where we just need to kind of accept truth and hold it in our hearts. When stuff gets tough, when circumstances are hard, we can know these things and draw great encouragement from them. Truth and not cliches helps us get through the tough stuff. Truth helps us battle that insecurity and greed that Roger talked about last night. God's truth to us in his word gives us a reason to practice contentment. But now I want to give you just a few practical tips on how you can do the instead option, how you can do the what to do instead. Firstly, in your head, know the truth about your God. Know and remember those promises of God to you. Know the big promises, the ones he has made to us in Christ, that our salvation is sure by grace alone. Your eternal future is secure, and nothing matters more than that. And you can remember the smaller promises, the promises for here and now, that God will provide for all of your needs. Think of the top three things that you really, really need. Has God not provided for any of those? But now, what does remembering God's promises mean in practice? Well, it means you can make a positive interpretation of what God is doing in a situation. Spend some time in your Bible working out the things God has promised you, and then you can go right ahead and believe that he's going to follow through on those. And knowing the truth doesn't mean pretending like everything's okay all the time. It's about applying the truth to the reality of a situation. The truth is that God loves you, that God is at work, that he will care for your needs, that no matter what your circumstances, your life is safe with him. Understanding this allows you to acknowledge the objective awfulness of whatever's going on, while still being sure that God is at work for your good and for his glory. Your emotions can and will go up and down in response to your circumstances, and that's not necessarily being discontent, that's just being normal. But really at the core of you, when the tantrum passes, your baseline understanding of the world is one of contentment in God's goodness to you and in his faithfulness to you in all things. So we can stop measuring our contentment purely based on how we feel. We can take ourselves off the useless circumstances spectrum. And we can do this as we start trusting more and more in the faithfulness of our God. Be content because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, the other thing we can do is to change what we want, to change our hearts with the help of the Spirit. Because see, sometimes the key to our discontent is that we actually want the wrong things. And I've spent some time working through with you the difference between, you know, emotions, things that go up and down, and contentment, which is that more baseline understanding that things are sorted. But as Christians, we can still be discontent, right? We can and do crave the things of this world. we desperately want more money, we desperately want a better job or a funkier car, we do desire fantastic clothes and expensive holidays. It's just like the reality of our lives. But think about it. Do you really want the things of God more than anything else? Do you desire godliness more than you desire financial security? Do you yearn to see the gospel proclaimed? Or do you yearn for a decent savings account? Do you desperately want God to be glorified? Or do you desperately want a new outfit? Do you really want a comfortable life, a nice house in the suburbs? Or do you really want treasure in heaven? Now, it's easy not to take these contrasts seriously when I say them to you. They sound kind of cliche, hey? But in real life, when you're shopping or working or making choices or planning your future, it's easy to forget how clear they seem now. What is it that you want? What is it that you want? Because the truth is, the pursuit of money is never, never going to bring you contentment. Chasing after money, desiring possessions above all else will never, ever satisfy you. And you'll never be content if that's the thing that you want. And what's more, your desire for wealth will probably lead you further and further away from a desire for God. Paul told Timothy, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. This is a serious warning. Wanting to get rich will plunge you into ruin and destruction. And he means eternally. So how do we change what it is that we want? I have two suggestions for you, holding loosely and holding tightly. So firstly, holding loosely. Hold loosely to what you do have. Practice going without, practice throwing away, practice being generous. Now, I moved house last week, and it's the first time I've done it by myself without my family being involved, and it was a genuinely scary experience. But that's not because of the moving itself. The removalists were actually really lovely and helpful, and the whole process went very smoothly. Now, it was the desire to hold tightly to my possessions that completely freaked me out. Because, see, my new room is way smaller than my old one. So I had to be ruthless in chucking stuff out or giving it away. And it absolutely freaked me out how hard it was to let things go, to not invest emotion in stuff that has absolutely no value, but there was like so much attachment to it. So I thought a practical way to start changing what you want, especially when it comes to possessions, is to not hold too tightly to what you have. Practice going without, practice chucking stuff away. And not because chucking stuff away is an inherently good thing to do, or donating it is an inherently good thing to do, really. But because it might actually train you to change what you want, to hold loosely to your possessions. And hold tightly to the things that God wants, and don't let them go. Paul's advice to Timothy is what I'll say to you. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and perseverance. Do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous and willing to share. Pray that you might desire these things more than anything else. Put your energies into becoming someone who is characterized by these things, someone whose whole life is conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. Pursue God and the things he wants with all of your heart. Pursue his kingdom, his righteousness, and aim to bring him glory in everything. And hold tightly to that. Hold tightly to it and don't let anything get in your way. There's been lots and lots of discussion this week about what we should do with our money, how we should apply what we've learnt. There's been heaps of angst flying around about savings and super and private education. But as Christians, like, we need to be radical transformed people. But we want to be radical to bring God glory, right? Not just for the sake of being radical, just to be radical, right? So radical to bring God glory, not radical for its own sake. So as you go home and ponder what we've learned, and as you do your budget and as you flex your generosity muscle, do it because you are convinced that it's going to help you pursue God, the things that he wants and his glory in your life. And when contentment isn't coming easily, when sacrifice hurts, when giving things away just really icks you, when things are tough, remember who our God is and the reasons he has given us to be content. He will work in us by his Spirit to change our hearts, to conform more to his heart. Remember who your God is, as Paul describes him to Timothy. He gives life to everything. He is God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. That is the God you serve, the God who will provide for your every need, the God who is faithful to you. To him be honor and might forever. Amen.